Stand with me. Some of our are already standing as we seek to honor God's word, if you're able tonight. John chapter 20 and verse number 30 and 31 are the verses that I'll read just to get us started. Foundations of the Faith is our series on Sunday evening. I hope and trust that you've been growing from this. Maybe you're learning something new, or you're being reassured of something that you already knew. Either way, the Word of God is profitable. And we've been learning about the person of Jesus Christ. We studied his pre-existence, that he is eternal, he's immutable, just like God. We studied his birth. And we studied his mysterious childhood last Sunday, and for tonight, we're going to look a little bit at his ministry. There in John chapter 20 and verse number 30, the Word of God says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Amen. You may be seated this evening. I want you to consider a few opening thoughts or opening questions as we get into the lesson. Have you ever thought about what amazes you the most about the life of Jesus Christ? What amazes you the most? Maybe perhaps your favorite story of Jesus, or favorite parable that he told, or favorite miracle that he did. Something that we'll talk about briefly tonight is, why did Jesus wait so long to begin his public ministry? Why did he, in a sense, stay dormant on the earth for 30 years before he began and began to teach and preach? And another question that we'll answer tonight is, why did Jesus perform the specific miracles that he did? Were those miracles random? Is there a purpose to them? Number one, let's begin this evening with the ministry of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says this, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." So the Gospel of Luke tells us that he was around 30 years old as he began his ministry. But have you ever wondered, why did Jesus wait so long? Why did he wait until he was 30 to begin his ministry? Let me give you a few thoughts, okay? Jesus was a descendant of King David of the tribe of Judah. According to ancient Jewish law and custom, 30 years old was considered to be the age of full maturity physically and mentally. We read back in 2 Samuel that David was 30 years old when he became king. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. The Jewish Levites began their priestly ministry at 30 years old. One other interesting thought is that 30 was the age at which Jewish scribes and rabbis were regarded as mature enough to begin their office as a teacher. So Jesus, in a way, had to be 30 years old if all of the experts in Judaism were to view him as an authentic rabbi. Christ was called rabbi by his own disciples. He was called rabbi by John the Baptist followers. Even Nicodemus, a Pharisee, called him rabbi and recognized him as a teacher who has come from God. If the Lord would have began his ministry before the age of 30, it's likely the common folk and the religious leaders would have totally disregarded his authority as a teacher. Ultimately, why did Jesus wait so long to start his public ministry? Because it was God's timing. And he was always obedient to what his Father gave him to do. We move next from the ministry of Jesus Christ to the miracles of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have a favorite miracle you like to read about and study in Scripture. Somebody tell me, what was the first miracle of Jesus? You can say it out loud. Water into wine. He began his miracle ministry by converting water, transforming water into wine. This may be a little more difficult. What is the only miracle outside of the resurrection which is listed in all four of the gospel accounts? That's right, the feeding of the 5,000. There are a number of different miracles in Scripture that Jesus performed. The question is, why did he perform the specific miracles that he did? Were they random? No, nothing Jesus ever did was random. According to Blue Letter Bible, Christ performed 37 distinct miracles in Scripture that are recorded. Now, we know that he did much more than that. There are times, we read from this morning's text in Matthew, that he went about healing and performing all sorts of miracles. But specific miracles with certain people, 37 distinct that are recorded for us in Scripture. So why did Jesus do the miracles that he did? And why doesn't the Bible tell us more? Why doesn't it give us, like, everything? Well, John's gospel answers that, right? Because if he gave us everything, even the world could not contain the books that were written of him. It's important to remember the purpose of Jesus' miracles. The miracles of Jesus proved his message, they authenticated his ministry, and they validated his power. They proved his message, they authenticated his ministry, and they validated his divine power. You know, when people began to question who Jesus was, and especially question the words that he was saying, in John chapter 10, verse 36, here's what it tells us. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. So we have a little bit of a contention here, something that's brewing between Jesus and the religious leaders, because he had just said a few verses earlier, I and my Father are what? One. And what did they do? Picked up stones to stone him. Because if he is not God, he, more than anyone, has just blasphemed God. So they're about to kill him. And Jesus stops by saying, you're saying I'm blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. Verse 37, notice what Jesus points to prove his message, authenticate his ministry, and validate his power. Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. If you don't see the works of God, anybody can come along and talk the talk and say they're the Messiah, but have I not shown you in works who I am? If I haven't, don't believe me. Verse 38, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. 39, let's see if they like that response. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. So why did Christ perform these miracles? To prove his message, to authenticate his ministry, and to validate his divine power. What was he validating? What does he prove by exercising power over these things? First, he displayed for us that he had power over demons. Is this, help me out. On your student copy, is it just bullets or does it say A, B, C? What does it say? All right, thank you. I'm not going to say first if it says A, all right? Number A, all right? power over demons. The gospel gives us numerous instances where he commanded evil spirits to leave people. In Mark 3, verse 11, we have an example. It says, and unclean spirits, plural, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. By displaying this power over demons, he was validating his ministry, proving his message, authenticating his divine power. In Mark 5, verse number 6, it says this, But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. This does not mean that the demon gets saved, all right? It means he is falling down prostrate before Jesus. Why? Because the demons want nothing to do with him. Sometimes, I don't know, in our just warped view of Scripture and culture plays a big part in this, there is a battle going on. There is a spiritual war taking place. But at the same time, Christ is not weakened. Christ is not hurt. We kind of picture it like, and I've seen this, like the two, like Jesus and Satan are arm wrestling, and it's like, who's going to win? And the demons want nothing to do with Jesus. They come to him, they fall down in reverence of who he is. Verse 7, what do they testify? And cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Is it any wonder Jesus said, If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. I adjure thee by God. The demon is pleading with him, that thou torment me not. Verse 8, For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. You guys know the rest of that story? He sends him into the swine. The swine run down the hillside. And Jesus showed his spiritual authority over the spiritual realm. He showed power over demons. In Luke chapter 4, verse 33, it says this, Another demon saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. This morning we were talking about supposed followers who don't follow. This demon has just professed more than a great deal of followers of Jesus ever do in their entire life. Thou Holy One of God. Verse 35, And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. Verse 36, And they were all amazed. The people who are witnessing this, his power over demons, they're amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, Jesus could have just showed up and said, as he did, I am the Son of God. Well, sure you are. How do we know? How could he prove? How could he authenticate? How could he validate? By his power over demons. And then they were amazed. Letter B, Jesus displayed power over creation. Not just power over demons, but power over creation. In Mark chapter 4, verse 37, it says, And there arose, let me give you just some examples of these miracles of Christ tonight. It says, And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I feel like we are oftentimes, our hearts, our lives seem to be like displayed through the actions of the disciples, their response. And don't you care, Jesus? Don't you care? We're going to perish. Verse 39, And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. I think in a way he said the same thing to the disciples' hearts. Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. These are experienced fishermen that we're talking about. They knew the sea like the back of their hand. They knew what it was like to be in rough waters, but even they were terrified at this storm. And Jesus, in a moment, without even wiping the crusties from his eyes, says, "Be still." This is the one whom the wind and seas obey. He says to them in verse 40, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Ouch. Ouch. Verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly." Now hang on a second. Were they afraid already when the storm came? Yes, they're terrified. "We're going to die, Jesus. Now it's calm." Perhaps more calm than they have ever experienced in their life, and it says their fear is exceeding. They're not afraid of the storm anymore. Where is their fear? In the one who calmed the storm. And they said one to another. I think they were too afraid to ask him anything else, all right? "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They are astonished. Jesus proved his authority, his power over creation. They are amazed. But what is it for the one who created the sea to calm the sea? It is but nothing, because he has power over creation. Next, we see he displayed his power over disease. Let her see his power over disease. There are so many passages, some individual specific, others just in groups. He healed all those that came to him. He healed. He's healing from morning until evening. He healed a woman who had been bleeding for years with a single touch. Not that he touched her, but that she touched him. He healed blind Bartimaeus. He healed the deaf. He healed the mute. He healed lepers, sometimes 10 at once. He healed the paralyzed. Jesus healed many people. He didn't heal everyone. That's not why he came. Christ did not come to heal all people. He came to preach a message, to carry out a ministry, and to complete a mission. Therefore, his miracles left no doubt that he proved his message, he authenticated his ministry, and he validated his divine power. Sometimes he left people unhealed. But what Christ did was more than sufficient to demonstrate his power over disease. Think about this. Did Jesus have the power while he was on earth to heal all who were sick? Yes. Christ had that power. Does God still have that power today? Yes. And praise God, he heals. He heals. Not just he can heal, he does heal. Christ could have healed everyone. We know that he healed certain people without even being around them. Incredible power. So why didn't he heal everyone? Because that's not why he came. He didn't come to heal everyone. He came with a message. He came with a ministry. He came with a mission. So he healed according to God's divine will to authenticate those things. Next, we see his power over sin. What good is a Savior who has power over physical disabilities but not spiritual ones? Let me give you just some context here before I read from Mark 2, verse number 5. Jesus is teaching, as he did often, and in this particular setting, he's inside of a home. Not everyone can get to Jesus. In particular, one man who is paralyzed with four of his friends being carried. They try to find a way in. They only can get in through the roof. They climb up on the roof. They literally break it apart. And they lower the man down. In Mark 2, verse 5, it says this, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then it appears as if Jesus kind of leaves it at that. Your sins are forgiven. He's still lying on the ground. But notice in verse 6 that there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Verse number 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reason within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk?" What's easier? The reality is that there are a number of those in Scripture whom God used to heal others. Elijah healed others. Elisha healed others. The apostles healed people. The disciples, even in the Gospels, before the book of Acts, were healing people. We see these healings throughout Scripture. More than Jesus healed people, but only Jesus could forgive their sins. So he says, what's more important, to heal the man or to forgive his sins? Verse 10, but, that ye may know, so that you know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine own house. Jesus didn't just show his power over the physical ailments, but what's more, the spiritual ones, because only God can forgive sins. Lastly, he showed his power over death. Christ raised the widow's son. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised his friend Lazarus after 4 days and he stinketh. But like the healings, others raise the dead back to life in Scripture. There aren't many throughout Scripture that are raised back to life, but there are some. Yet Jesus is the only one to bring himself back from the grave. Jesus has the power over demons, over creation, over disease, over sin, and over death. Back to John 20 and verse number 30, our opening passage, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There are other things that Christ did, other miracles that he performed. So why does the Bible include specific miracles, these miracles? Verse 31, "But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The reality is, the Bible, in displaying for us his power over demons, over creation, over disease, over sin, and over the grave, has given us sufficient evidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Amen. Number three, and lastly, let's begin to look at the Passion Week, and I won't be long here. We won't get through the Passion Week completely, but just the beginning. What do we mean by the Passion Week? That is a phrase or a term used to describe the final week of Jesus Christ's life. Some would say it's the most important week of Christ's life. The Gospel of Mark actually says very little about the birth of Christ. It spends the majority of its writings on the final week. What is the Passion Week? Well, it includes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It includes some of his ministry and teaching while there in Jerusalem. It also includes the Last Supper, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. This final week is important for a number of reasons. One of those being, in this final week, the passion of Jesus Christ, the problem of sin is solved. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is started. The promise of the Savior is given. There's a quote, perhaps you've heard it, which goes like this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. In the Passion Week, our Savior is completely and fully realized. The Passion Week is also important because of the prophecies fulfilled in these final 7 days. Did you know that some estimate that there are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and his first coming in Scripture? Over 300 prophecies. That's just to do with his first coming, not his second coming. By the way, if he fulfilled all of his first coming, no doubt he will bat 1,000 with his second coming as well. Amen. So what are some of these prophecies? Let me just list a few for you. Each and every one of these could be studied individually and celebrated for their miraculous nature, but that he would make an entry, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, was a fulfillment of prophecy. That he would be smitten like a shepherd was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver was prophesied in the book of Psalms and Zechariah. That he would be given vinegar and gall was prophesied in Psalm 69. That they would cast lots for his garments was prophesied in Psalm 22. That his bones would not be broken was prophesied in Exodus 12, in Numbers 9, in Psalms 34. That his side would be pierced was prophesied in Zechariah and Psalms. That he would die among thieves was prophesied in Isaiah 53. That his dying words would be exactly as Jesus said was prophesied in Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. That he would be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53. That he would rise on the third day, Genesis. Even Christ himself prophesied that. Once again, it's been estimated that there are over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Clearly, the fulfillment of all of these prophecies would literally be impossible by chance alone. What about the odds that even a smaller number of these prophecies could be fulfilled by chance, just by random chance? Yes, maybe you could find one or two prophecies that are actually fulfilled in other people throughout history, but not all of them. In fact, it's been figured that the chance of one man fulfilling even eight of the 300 prophecies, is a probability of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You know, after we get past like a trillion, and kids start making up other numbers like a zillion, and I don't know. Googleplex, I think, is the largest number that we have, and look it up. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Here's how I've heard it illustrated, and I've heard this a number of times, and yet it doesn't get any less astonishing. To put that, or to illustrate that, or put it in perspective, it would be similar to filling the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, plucking out one of those silver dollars, measuring 2 feet high, making a distinct mark on that one silver dollar, throwing it back into the pile. Somehow, if God were to reach down and take his finger and stir up that entire state of Texas, and then we were to blindfold somebody in this room, one lucky person, and send you off into the state, the chances that you would hunch over and pick up that distinct silver dollar on the first try is the same probability that an individual would randomly, by chance, fulfill 8 of the more than 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah. When people say things like Jesus was just a normal guy, we see the absurdity in that. The chances of him fulfilling all 300 randomly is literally mathematically impossible. It's impossible. More than the number of grains of sand on the earth. It's so unlikely, it is impossible, unless it's true, and it is. Would you bow with me? Lord, thank you so much for the confidence that we have in your Son Jesus being our Savior, our Messiah, and our God. We thank you for providing sufficient evidence through your word that your Son Jesus is in fact exactly who he said that he was. Lord, I pray, as has already been mentioned tonight, for those that we know in our life that have yet to place their faith in your Son Jesus, we plead for their souls tonight. Help them to see, Lord, that this is not a blind leap of faith. Lord, we understand that it takes faith. It requires faith for our salvation. But Lord, you have left no doubt. All the world will be without an excuse. Help us to share this miraculous ministry of your Son Jesus with others, Lord, that they might know the Savior that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week.